Okay, 1 Kings 17. We're still in James 5, verses 17 through 18. And James 5 refers to Elijah. When we turn to 1 Kings 17, and we've seen verses 1 through 7, the first dried up brook. Now, verse 8 and following, we have the second dried up brook, and this is a widow and her son. Now, in the book of Jude, one chapter, we have 24 verses on the concept of apostasy, which is going on in 1 Kings. And we're seeing it being developed in the story of Elijah and the apostasy of his day. We've already seen certain principles. In connection with 1 Kings 17, we saw the principle of Romans 8:28. So also the principle that testing precedes blessing, 1 Peter 1:7. We have seen the principle of God guiding through the Word, 1 Kings 17, verse 2. We'll see it again in verse 8. And then verse 16, where the verses said, where the Word of God came to Elijah. We also are studying the principle that God leads the believer one step at a time. This is probably one of the most confusing areas of experiential Christianity today. God leads one step at a time. And there are too many invitations to surrender to preach, for example, to dedicate yourself to a mission field. And they think that the whole thing is just walking down an aisle and making a decision. Whereas the biblical concept is one step at a time. And you have to be led one step at a time before the Lord can use people. And during these things, there has to be tremendous preparation. There must be the development of stability. Must develop some character. And obviously, these things are missing today because approximately 9 out of every 10 missionaries who go out on the field last only one tour. So the casualty rate on the mission field today is fantastic when you think the number who go out, the number who stick it out, and actually do something for the Lord. Part of the problem, which is true throughout the whole Christian way of life, is that God leads one step at a time. And most people, most cases, people are taught a lot of false information on the concept. They say, well, you know, the rapture may occur any time, maybe tomorrow. But whatever you got to do for the Lord, you better do it today. And so they have, give them a box lunch, more or less, give them a parachute, drop them into some jungle. They think they're going to be great for the Lord, but that's not the way it works. If you knew the rapture would occur tomorrow, which you don't, then you just prepare today like it's going to occur in 1,000 years. Let the Lord decide where you're going to be. People think that because it's going to occur, why, you've got to stop studying and get with it. You know, if he came while you were studying, that'd be neat. What's wrong with that? Hey, Lord, I was just studying about you, and here you are. Isn't that great? What's so bad about that? Well, Elijah has taken a tremendous stand against apostasy. He has faced Ahab. But even Elijah, with a tremendous stand which he has taken, is not yet prepared to lead in a tremendous biblical revival in his own country. Consequently, chapter 17, 1 Kings, teaches us that part of our preparation are a series of dried up brooks. There are actually 3 dried up brooks in our section. One which we've already studied in verses 1 through 7. After Elijah took his stand for the Lord, and this involved a tremendous amount of use of his faith in the promises of God, verse 1, and in verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, And he was given instructions so that one step at a time he was guided by the Word of God. Then he came by the brook Cherith, the cut-off place, and we saw his obedience in verse 5. Yet in verse 7, being in the will of God, being guided there, he finds himself in a place of tremendous testing. The brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Remember, that's James chapter 5. So the application is that we as believers, living our lives as unto the Lord, taking it one step at a time, face our dried up brooks also. When we face a dried up brook, the issue is then on. What are we going to do? Whom are we going to trust? Are we going to use the Word of God or aren't we? In this particular case, Elijah demonstrated his faith in the Lord. He stood there until verse 8, and for every dried up brook in life, there is an answer in the Word of God, and that's the principle coming up here in verse 8 again. Now, as we face dried up brooks, there is always an answer in the Word of God. Elijah did the right thing. He didn't go into Operation Energy of the Flesh. He didn't begin to dig holes to try to see if he can find some water in the riverbed. He didn't use any divining rods. You call for any rain dances? No running up and down the land. He just stood still and watched the deliverance of the Lord. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, and again we have the principle, guidance through the Word of God. The will of God is always revealed through the Word of God, either by direct statement or by principle or by the use of a technique. So when the brook dries up, we must use and apply the word that we have. Now, if you don't have it and the brook comes, well, you blew it, because the brook isn't going to come until you've been given equal opportunity to get it. It'd be ridiculous for the Lord to send it to you without you having an opportunity to have something to apply. Now, the Word of God here in verse 8, of course, always represents the divine viewpoint of life. We must always see the dried up brook from the divine viewpoint. We must habitually look at life from that viewpoint. So when we run out of the water of the brook, then we go to the water of the book. Okay, maybe you'll remember it then. And we will notice detailed instructions. See, the word came in verse 8. Now here's the divine viewpoint. Now here comes guidance again. Verse 9. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which is in the land of Zidon, which is the area of Tyre and Sidon, where two of the Gentile pockets still in the land on the coast. You recall that the queen, who is leading in apostasy in Israel at this time, is Jezebel. This is her hometown. So, of course, they never dreamed of looking for Elijah in Jezebel's hometown. Jezebel is King Ahab's wife. Ahab is looking for him. He's got a patrol out after him, because of the first encounter. We'll see that coming up. And then notice it says dwell there. This is a Hebrew word for temporary dwelling, but it will be a place where he can learn some lessons. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now this isn't a wealthy widow, as you will see in a moment. Funny how people think about widows as always being wealthy. I guess that's because the guys work themselves to death and leave them the money. But this one isn't. The principle that we get from this, her being not wealthy, God doesn't operate on the principle of getting someone to depend upon wealth. And Elijah is not going to fall into that particular pit. When Elijah goes and meets this widow woman, he's going to get the shock of his life. She is as poor, if not poorer, than he is. And what did the Lord say? The poor you have with you always. He's got no food. He's got no water. He's got no shelter. And she's got one meal left in some shelter. So he has one mouth to feed. She has two mouths to feed, her and her son. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Notice once again, Elijah is being prepared for the Lord to have a great revival on Mount Carmel. And notice, in preparation for revival, there is always a response in obedience to what the Word of God has to say. First of all, you understand the Word of God. And then after that, it becomes a matter of obedience. So he arose, went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, you know he's from Texas, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in the vessel, that I may drink. Fetch me is Texas. Apparently, he was guided and said, this is the woman. And immediately he decided to test out the whole situation by asking her to get him some water. Remember, there's no rain. The water is scarce. Keep that in the back of your mouth. Mine mouth. I'm getting thirsty. Outside of the city, they often had wells. They ran sometimes underground into the city, like in Isaiah's day. But apparently, outside this city, the well was there, and this is probably true of the area of Zarephath. And this woman is out gathering sticks. She's collecting wood so they can prepare a fire. Verse 11. And when she was going to fetch it, notice this is divine guidance by providential circumstances. She's just doing a normal thing. So providential circumstances are included in divine guidance. See, we have the Word. He's following the Word. In the meantime, here's a woman going out to gather some sticks. These two hopeless people are going to meet and have an effect on each other. It's interesting how he meets this woman. You know, people try to set up traps to meet people and everything, but if you just do your normal thing, God's going to send that person along. You know, he's taking that into consideration. So she was going to fetch it. He called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. Now, this is very interesting because apparently Elijah's under the impression that she's well fixed financially. All he has to do, for example, is open his mouth for something and she'll get it. Water is free. There'll be no difficulty there. You notice now he's facing his second dried up brook, and she answers him in verse 12. Then she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. Let's first notice the principle before we get into that. Verse 10 here, we have a principle of the threads of divine guidance. Now, what do I mean by the threads of divine guidance? Well, God usually uses these different threads of life and makes it a source of divine guidance. I'll show you what I mean. One thread, if the brook had not dried up, prophet would not have met the widow. If the widow's food had not run out, she would have never met Elijah. So both the woman and Elijah were people in need. And God used each one to supply the need of the other. Isn't that interesting? That you may have a need and someone else may have a need. And they may be entirely different needs, and then the two come together and you supply each other's needs. Both of them are helpless, but God will provide. And that's the great principle. Elijah is helpless,
he has no food, water, or shelter. The widow is helpless. She has shelter, but she's running out of food. God often uses us in that way. God uses one helpless believer to help another helpless believer. But you must remember that the principle behind it is the source is always God Himself. God will provide. So the dried up brook, again, is a picture of Romans 8:28. The desperate situation of the widow is Romans 8:28. The desperate situation of Elijah is Romans 8:28. And of course, these two, their paths now cross. Verse 12. I think it was someone last night. We were talking after class. He asked me the question, do I think that God deals with the people? With the person individually? Of course, here's two examples right here. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. Now, while this is an idiom in the Hebrew language, it also has a very definite connotation. It indicates that she has a recognition of the Lord. Now, this is a Jewish idiom, but this is a Gentile woman, which indicates several possibilities. Literally, it says, as the Lord God keeps on living. So she's tied in some of the essence of God. You have, as the Lord thy God liveth, but it's a present tense. And she says, as the Lord God keeps on living, which would include eternal life. Now, this is the true way of saying that this is the true God. Then she says, I have not a cake. A cake is really a prepared food. But she does say, I do have some unprepared food, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks. I may go in and prepare it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Now, notice that last phrase. They got one meal left. They're going to eat this one, enough for two of them, and then they're going to die. This is our last meal. You have caught me out here coming out the gate. She had one more meal, and that was the end of the line. She and her son will eat her last meal and die and give up. This is just as Elijah was arriving. So we got a timing factor here. He's arriving and she's coming through the gate of the city. The widow was going out to get some wood. While she was looking for a couple of sticks, Elijah arrived. They bumped into each other. There is no accidents in the Word of God. This is again Romans 8:28. There are two helpless, hopeless people. A prophet who has absolutely nothing. A widow has nothing, almost nothing. And she declares, as far as she is concerned, it's a hopeless situation. This is a dried up brook. Elijah has just faced the dried up brook. So he's prepared to help her face her dried up brook. As a matter of fact, they will both face this second dried up brook together. They have to come to the end of the line, humanly speaking. It's a hopeless situation. This is every indication, the word that the Lord God, thy God, keeps on living. It's a good indication this woman is a believer. And yet she's a discouraged believer. Just like so many believers in the land of Israel at that time, she's a Gentile believer as well. Verse 13, and Elijah said unto her, now what could he possibly say unto her? Well, he can say, don't worry, honey. I'm pretty well fixed myself, you know. I'm a pastor, prophet, preacher. Us preachers make a lot of money. I'll just go in and buy something. We'll take care of that. No sweat. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing that he says. And that's interesting. So a principle that we get from this, whenever you face a hopeless situation, your greatest enemy immediately is fear and anxiety, or both. One is a logical progression of the other, and the two go together. We're told in the word to fear not, we're told to be anxious for nothing. The worst thing you can do, if you find yourself in any kind of a jam, is to become frightened because you have had it. You have neutralized your Christianity. Now, you may not be aware how serious that is, but if you just went through the Bible and saw all the commands, fear not, fear not, fear not, you would see the significance. Now, the communists know this very well as a tactic. The communists and religion both operate on this basis of fear. The communists throw fear into you to neutralize what native ability you have left to resist them. One of the best bits of advice for any tight situation is to stop being afraid. But please notice that even he is in a hopeless situation. He has just expressed how he faced his dried up brook. He's passing on information to her. He wasn't afraid when he went to the brook day by day and the water was going down, down, down. He wasn't afraid because he knew the battle was the Lord's. He knew with God nothing shall be impossible. He knew stand still and walk the deliverance of the Lord. And he wasn't concerned at all. Now, having demonstrated in his own life what an important factor this is, he goes on to show that this is good advice for her also. So whatever she does, it's a hopeless situation. She's tied up with fear and anxiety. She has given up, and he says, fear not. Now, fear and faith do not coexist. Scripture says, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Scripture says, fear of a man is snare, but trust in the Lord is comfort. So you have one or you have the other. Whenever you have fear, you never have faith. Remember that. If anything frightens you, it's sheer, unadulterated unbelief. Scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So fear and anxiety in your life is sinful. And so whenever you're frightened, you're out of fellowship. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how many Christians have ever confessed fear as a sin to get back into fellowship. 1 out of 1 million. Maybe. Anytime there is fear or anxiety in your mind, you are out of fellowship. So confess it, get rolling. Fear is sin, anxiety is sin, fear not. He says, go do as thou hast said. Just go ahead and carry on, he says. Just told her to go ahead with her meal. And then there's a but here. But now he's going to add some instructions to show her the secret to claiming the promises of God. Now watch this. But make me thereof a little cake first. And this is her test now. Now try to see if you can project yourself into this widow woman's mind with having this son beside her. They're going to have one meal between them and die. And he says to her, make me there for a little cake first. And this is her test. And bring it to me, he says, and afterward make for thee and for thy son. She's just got enough for her and her son. If she gives him a meal, one of the two of them is going to eat. Now, this is the greatest, darkest hour. And he's telling her to do something for someone else first. Isn't that interesting? Why? He wanted to starve to death? Not even have that last meal? And give it to him? No. He wants her to recognize a principle that we have to recognize also. And the principle has to do with trusting the Lord. The principle has to do with serving the Lord. This is called problem solving from the divine viewpoint, fear not. This is the principle of helping others first, bear you one another's burdens, and leaving everything in the Lord's hands. Now, when he told her to do that, he didn't drop it there. So in verse 14, we have the principle of claiming the promises of God. He didn't leave her stranded. He gave her something to make an application with. So verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And this is the promise that he gives her from the Lord. If she's going to make a meal, give him a meal first. And what she has left is only for her and her son. She has to do it on the basis of God's word or not at all. And that's the point. So he gives her a promise to operate on. He says, thus saith the Lord, that's a promise. She's got to claim the promises of God if she's going to lose her fear and her anxiety. She must claim the word, thus saith the Lord, which introduces the promise. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now get this. Promise from the Lord. The Lord God of Israel is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, and follow until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the land. That's got to be about 3 years hence. You have to figure him for being by that first brook about 6 months. And this is still 3 years off. Now, if she believes this promise, she's going to have food until it starts raining again. Now, that's a promise. I want you to notice it doesn't say, thus saith Elijah. But it says, thus saith the Lord. Now, Elijah faced his dried up brook. He claimed the promises of God. He followed the word and divine guidance, and he moved to Zarephath. He bumped into a woman who was facing her dried up brook, and he said in effect, you make a meal for me first, that will exhaust the supply. You prepare what you have left for me, and by so doing, it will be a demonstration that you believe the promises of God's word, and here it is. The barrel will always have enough, and that cruse of oil will not run dry until the next time it rains on the earth. That's quite a while, 3 years yet. But what's the principle? Well, every hopeless situation has a divine solution, a divine answer. The divine solution and the divine answer is based on your faith in the promises of God and resting there. Now, this woman faces a real issue. Is she going to believe the word of God and do this? See, when you believe the word of God, you do something which is compatible with it. If she provides a meal for Elijah, while her precious little son and herself starve, as it were, then she'll be saying, in effect, I believe God's word, that the barrel will never be empty and the cruse will be full. So she's looking at an empty barrel and a full promise. Now, it's one thing to starve yourself. It's the most difficult thing in the world to see one of your children suffer. So this is the thing that makes this a tremendous issue. She's going to prepare a meal for Elijah. When she prepares that meal for Elijah, it's contrary to her mother love instinct. And she really loves this son, and we'll see it. It's contrary to every love instinct, but you see, what would a mother who loves a child be if she would starve herself? Well, she wouldn't starve her child, she'd starve herself first. But there's another issue here. See, this is human love. This is strong human love, but something even greater than that, and that's the divine viewpoint of life. The divine viewpoint says that you believe this promise. So actually, I want you to see exactly what this woman faces.
because this is something that ladies have to face sooner or later for themselves. Human viewpoint, there's only one meal left. One meal will carry me and my son, and after that we'll starve to death. Human viewpoint. Now, divine viewpoint says you take this one meal, give it to Elijah, you put Elijah first in this, give the meal to him, and you'll always have provision.
For this last morsel of bread. And this is a particular good place for man to not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So she must make the decision. Now, what will fear do for her? Fear will make her gobble up the meal and tell Elijah to get lost. And let him die in peace, or she die in peace. And with fear is naturally anxiety and worry. But faith will do exactly what Elijah said, because it's based on thus saith the Lord, based on a promise. So faith must be exercised in a promise. If she claims the promise, the barrel will always be full, and that's the issue. And of course, the big question is, which way will her volition jump? Towards the barrel or towards the book? First we went from the brook to the book, now we went from the barrel to the book. I'll tell you another thing here that's very interesting. Now the people that are here have, this is not to any of you because I know how you feel about the word and everything else in your attitude. You want to see something very important, you have very few people to see. Elijah is the man with the word, right? Your attitude towards the communicated word, that means a lot. Now she's willing to take care of him with her last meal. See, that's an attitude like a widow's mite. And when you do that, then he can provide for her something that she needs. So you provide and he provides. See, and that's where the two open situations meet. A tremendous point that a lot of people don't see. I'm not dictating it to you because I know your attitudes. But a lot of people are not that way. I've always been that way. Any place that I've been where a person has communicated the word, I've made sure that I did my part to make sure that they have things pretty easy because it benefits you. All right, the answer is she faces up her dried up brook successfully. And you can't have fear and faith coexisting. They don't coexist. You have one or the other every time you're frightened, every time that you're worried, and any time that you're in a status quo of anxiety, then you are not trusting the Lord. Be anxious for nothing but everything. By prayer and supplication, make your requests be known unto God. Now that's the issue. Now, verses 15 and 16, as a result of faith, in the promises of God, there is the provision. The principle of the provision. The principle of claiming the promises of God, the principle of the provision. Please note which way she jumped. When it was an issue between faith and fear, he took the faith route. 1 John 5 says, faith is the victory that overcometh the world. This is it right here. Verse 15, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he in her house did eat many days. She, the widow. He, Elijah. And her house, her son, did eat days, it says, until it rained on the earth. Now there is an economic crisis. The land is in famine, it's in depression, and they had food for 3 years. Now that's a better guarantee than I've seen anywhere yet. The government can't even do that one. Verse 16. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the fervent prayer, earnest dedication of Elijah. According to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Elijah was an instrument. Notice according to Elijah's speculation. No. According to the word of God, the word of the Lord, it's the promises of God that counts. It's the word of the Lord that's important. Elijah was merely the messenger. Elijah was a messenger, and in this way, Elijah too is getting prepared. Now, did Elijah give her good advice or not? It was good advice because it was based upon the principle of claiming the promises of God. Elijah presented an issue to the woman. He made the issue clear. Here's the promise, you know. The Lord said, if you trust him, he's going to feed you forever. So he presented an issue. The only issue she had before she met Elijah was human viewpoint. How do you know that? This is my last meal, and I'm going to die. Elijah presented an entirely new viewpoint. He gave her good advice. And the advice that you give must be based on divine viewpoint. And good advice was. So here's a promise. And he says, you have to believe it. Elijah couldn't believe it for her. Elijah didn't say, well, I'll go. You don't believe it, I'll take the food and I'll prepare it for you, and then there will always be food. No, he said, you do it. In other words, good advice does two things. First of all, if you give out good advice, lay the issue on the line. But it does something else again. The individual has to exercise their own volition with the advice that is given to them. A lot of people try to tell people what to do on the basis of information that they have or where they are. All you do is lay it out, let them use their own volition. You can't live someone else's life. They must live their own life. The logic, the device was perfect because it was a promise from God and the divine viewpoint, and they laid the issue on the line. And by preparing a meal for Elijah first, it would have been an act of faith, looking at life from the divine viewpoint, depending upon the Word of God, and that's exactly the best advice possible. Now, often people that you talk to, they want you to make decisions for them. Tell me what to do. They're not merely satisfied with getting the proper advice. They want you to live their lives for them. I know a lot of pastors that do that. It's an amazing thing how many want others to make all their decisions for them. People sometimes are so mentally torn up, bordering on the state of mental illness, you have to sometimes make decisions for them. But that's not good. The best type of advice or counsel for any Christian is to lay the divine viewpoint on the line, show them the issue, and then let them make the decision. And that's what Elijah did. So Elijah goes down as being a very excellent counselor. There couldn't be a better one. And as he did, all he did was to give the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, and follow it up with what? Making it possible for her to make a decision. She can go, prepare the meal or not. God is going to take care of Elijah anyway. The question is the woman going to arise to the occasion or not? Well, she did. Now, there's a reason why this is put this way. This woman is going to have another crisis. See, she's preparing too. Now, this is a lady's passage, so we call this lady's book. Are we outnumbered, please? Yeah, we're outnumbered. 4-3. We're looking at a woman who is facing a crisis, and she passes the first test by faith. So we could put this down by faith, the widow. But victory on one occasion does not mean victory on another occasion. You can't live on past victory. That's coming up a little later on with Obadiah in our passage. Let me ask you ladies a very same question, which is coming up very shortly. What's the difference between having, one, a situation where there is no longer any food, therefore, a possibility of certain death, a human viewpoint, and secondly, having a dead son? And what's the difference between those two situations?
In principle, both of them are the same. It's a crisis type of situation. And a crisis situation must always be met by faith you have in the promises of God. Faith, again, is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, the woman passes the first test, but she flunks the second test. She was going to have another dried up brook. Now, passing the first test gave her a clue. In the first case, she had faith in the promises of God. Now, she's going to face the same issue the second time when she has a dead son. All right, so much for the second dried up brook. The cruse never failed. The barrel kept being full according to the word of God. Now, the third dried up brook, verses 17 through 24. So we have actually three brooks. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. He became ill at first. His sickness was so sore, extremely serious. Finally, it resulted there was no longer any breath left in him. Now, Elijah probably lived in the house of the widow of Zarephath for about 2 years. That's the best calculation, probably about 6 months at Cherith and a couple years at Zarephath. And we're talking about a 3.5 year period of drought here. During this time, God supplied every need. Since it stopped raining for 3.5 years under an agricultural economy, God supplied every need during this economic crisis. Every day when the widow went to the barrel, there was enough food for that day. Every day when the widow went to the cruse, there was enough oil for baking or cooking that day. The next day when she woke up, it was there. This went on day after day after day, and she was learning something by this. God is faithful every day. His compassion and grace are renewed every day. God keeps his word. All the promises of a God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. See, the promises of God are just as certain as God himself. They're an extension of God. Immutability equals faithfulness. Faithfulness means it's impossible for God to fail. This went on day after day to prepare this woman for a greater crisis. Just as every time we face a test, it's to prepare us for something else. While the crises may be of a different nature, the principle of solution is always the same. Fear not. Trust the Lord. Claim the promises. Operate on the divine viewpoint rather than on the human viewpoint. So during this time, Elijah learned the meaning of contentment under these circumstances. Elijah was in a terrible period of history. It was a terrible situation of apostasy in Israel. And yet Elijah was studying, preparing himself. He had the peace of God which passes all understanding, and he learned the principle of Philippians 4, 11, and 12. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And he was content. And he had peace, and he learned the importance of the source, the importance of God's provision, as even the woman. And when God guarantees our support, it doesn't matter whether we can see the source or not, it's going to be there. The food came day by day. It was never an extra accumulation. It was simply God's faithfulness. You see, it's not how much you have on hand. It isn't how much money you have in the bank or on hand. That isn't security. You can lose those things as easily as they came. Sometimes a little faster. Easy come, easy go. Or it comes hard, it goes quickly. But whichever way it is, our security is based on the faithfulness of God, and that was true in this case. So tragedy struck. Son of the widow died. Here's the loss. of a loved one. At this time, it puts this widow woman mother on the spot. Will she trust the Lord, or won't she? It says here in verse 17, there's no breath left in him. The word breath is spirit. He's gone. Verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, and here's where she failed. In one sense she failed, in another sense she finally pulled herself together, and it's very interesting. Now notice the widow's reaction. Now this is a woman in this case. It happens to men also, but we will emphasize a woman because in context it is a woman. But ladies, when something goes wrong, who do you blame? Who is the scapegoat? Who's the patsy? Well, there's a man in the house, Elijah, ideal. It's all his fault. Now, that's exactly what we have here. Eve said it was Adam's fault. Sarah said it was Abraham's fault. The widow said it, it's Elijah's fault. Now, again, I said this is a woman's passage. Doesn't mean that men don't do it. Have to be a woman. Remember, Adam passed the buck too. He passed it on to Satan. He said it was the man. He said it was Satan. Now Elijah becomes the patsy. This isn't her husband. He's living there, however. So this is an ideal situation. She said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Oh boy, this is wicked. Now, this is an idiom which means, why did you come here in the first place? Or why did you let this happen, Elijah, prophet, pastor, man of God, communicator of the word? Art thou come to call to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now, isn't that interesting? Here's a man who just previously gave her good advice. Here's a man whose presence in a home means there's food there. Here's God's faithfulness seen day by day, and as soon as there's another crisis that comes along, it's all Elijah's fault. I want you to notice how unstable and variable members of the human race can be. The first time this woman had a crisis, well, what did she do? Well, she was ready to die. We'll eat this last good meal, we'll die. But notice there's none of that sit around and wait for death this time. There's no apathy now. But there's a patsy in the house. His name is Elijah, so it's all his fault. God's fault. The pastor, the man of God, whoever. Now, there's something also wrong here, too, with this woman. She has a guilt complex. Let me hasten to say there's no place for a guilt complex in Christianity. A guilt complex is a perfect method of operation for an unbeliever. But she now recalls to mind some sin in the past, and that causes her trouble. So what? She sinned in the past. Who hasn't? Blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the first point. Regeneration. Then if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps cleansing from all sin. And therefore we forget those things which are behind. And that's exactly what she hasn't done. And do you know how many times people often think of something that they have done which is wrong in the past? They think of something they've done wrong and something happens in their lives, so they refer back to that. This is sort of a two-way path. You see, Elijah is going to get the blame for this, but at the same time, he remembers something she did in the past that was wrong. You don't know what it was. This isn't necessary to know. But isn't it interesting how many times you recall some wrong deed, some sin, some failure at a crisis period, which is a time when you shouldn't person has a problem, comes along, and immediately they think of some past failure years ago. And you shouldn't. Unless, of course, you're not current when it comes to 1 John 1:9, you're not using it. And you're not forgetting it and move on. But here she is, she's remembering some sin that'll tie her up in knots and confuse her. And she says, "Have you been sent here, Elijah, by God, to call my sin to remembrance?" He's not there to hash up the sins of her past. He didn't come there to pull her skeleton out of her closet. That wasn't his job. Forgetting those things which are behind. Who's bringing the skeletons out of the closet? Elijah, no. She's the one that's doing it. She's trying to find some human viewpoint explanation for this. Here's a problem. Her son has died. Now she's trying to think that maybe Elijah's here, going to bring some past sin, and that's the reason why God killed her son. But there's no human viewpoint explanation for this. The only explanation for the death of her son is divine viewpoint. So here are two people, Elijah and a widow woman, and they're in the process of being trained. She has something to learn, and Elijah has something to learn. Now Elijah is being prepared for the revival. When this revival comes, you must remember, it's going to be a parallel situation. Who gets the blame for the death of her son here, Elijah? Who's going to be blamed for the death of the prophet? Who is Jezebel going to blame? Elijah. So Elijah is getting in the practice of being the object of being a scapegoat or a patsy. Now the next time Elijah becomes a patsy, he's going to be afraid of another woman and run. So this is to prepare Elijah for one of the greatest failures in his life. When he was frightened by a woman. Here he faces a woman, gives her good advice, solves the solution. Later on he'll face another woman, Jezebel. And what he does, he's frightened of her, and he runs from her. One of the worst things that a man can do is to be frightened of a woman. As a matter of fact, you see, we're not to be afraid of anyone, fear thou not. So the thing that he told her, fear not, he's going to be frightened. So this time with this woman, Elijah will pass the test. Next time with Jezebel, in a similar circumstance, just different faces, another woman, another pretty face. And he falls. She blames him here in this passage. She remembers a sin, and she fails on two counts. She is critical now of Elijah, and it's all your fault. Verse 19, he said unto her, "Give me thy son." I want you to notice how direct that is. Please notice he didn't lower himself to her level. He didn't criticize her in return. He didn't snap back. He didn't say, "Why, you old, it's all your fault." He just simply said very quietly, calmly, "Give me your son." Now Elijah has to learn to take criticism because he's going to get a lot more of it. And so here is unjustified criticism, and he gets it. And he took him out of her bosom, carried him into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his bed. Now, loft is not loft at all. The Hebrews says upper bedroom, and usually considered to be the finest room in the house. It was living in the upper bedroom, the bedroom being upstairs. Now let's picture this. The boy is dead. Humanly speaking, it's a very hopeless situation once again. But so was the dried up brook, a hopeless situation. So was the widow when she was down to her last meal, a hopeless situation. Gathering two sticks so she can build a fire so she and her son can eat and die. Elijah has faced hopeless situations before. He's going back to a more hopeless situation because he's going to face apostasy in Israel. And so God is preparing him, notice, one step at a time, and this is a hopeless situation. But even though his situation is hopeless, humanly speaking, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation with the Lord. Never. When the divine viewpoint is used. When the divine viewpoint is used, a hopeless situation becomes a means of blessing and strength and peace and joy and happiness. So he laid him out on the bed, and at this moment we face a hopeless situation, verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, now notice, this starts with a prayer, which is the subject of James. This is a prayer within a prayer. Now here's something. Quiet faith. That's what Elijah has. Quiet faith takes the dead son from the arms of the mother, carries him upstairs to the upper chamber, and places him in the finest room in the house. Faith does that. That son is dead. By the way, I should mention, whenever you have a house described with an upper chamber in the ancient world, it means it was a wealthy home, at least in the past. This upper bedroom was only found in homes of wealth, which indicates in the past that this woman had been of some means. Notice Elijah's prayer. O Lord, my God, personal relationship, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I so sojourned by slaying her son? Now this sounds like a very strange way to start a prayer. Actually, to bring out the issue, and the word evil is not evil in the sense of sin, it's the word pressure. So evil is the sense of adversity. And the question brings out something else. It brings out the fact that this situation exists under the tender care of God. And this is not something that Satan has slipped by God with. So he recognized that the situation is out of his hands, Elijah, because here is a dead person, but he recognizes also that it's not out of the hands of the Lord. So it's just an expression of faith, actually. The situation is hopeless from the human viewpoint, but from the divine viewpoint is not hopeless, and therefore, you see, it's a situation which is still in the hands of the Lord, even though it's way out of the hands of Elijah. Elijah can't bring back the dead. He doesn't have any power to do so. Elijah is helpless like any other human being. But there's no difficulty with this situation with God. See, is anything impossible with God? Is anything too hard for God? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, he does a very interesting thing. This brings up a great principle found in the Word, and I'll cover it. And then we'll close. Verse 21. Stretches himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord. He did a very interesting thing. 3 times he stretched himself out over that boy on the bed. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye. He got up, he did it again, he got up, and he did it again. Now, what is it? See if you can follow it. The dead boy is dead. And the dead is identified with the living. Elijah's alive. That's an illustration of positional truth. We're dead in trespasses and sin. See? The Lord's alive. Elijah's alive. We are identified with one who's alive. This dead son is identified with one who's alive because of positional truth. There will never be in time or eternity a hopeless situation for us because we've been made alive in Christ. If you understand positional truth, you understand exactly what Elijah did. The child is dead. Stretching yourself out over the child is identification with the child. The living becomes identified with the dead, so that the dead becomes living, and that's positional truth. Jesus Christ, eternal God, becomes identified with man's sin so that man lives forever. So this means that all hopeless situations are no longer hopeless by the intervention of God. And Jesus Christ intervened into the affairs of man to provide eternal salvation, and therefore, we who are dead in sin are no longer dead because of our relationship with the Lord and our union with Christ, and we're living and we're alive in Him. See, all you have to do is go back to the principle of salvation. Before you were saved, before I was saved, we were in a hopeless situation. sin is a hopeless situation, and the penalty of sin is death. But we're born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. Hopeless. A hopeless situation cannot be resolved by the human race. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No good deeds, no activities of any kind. The only thing that can be done is what Christ did. Christ the living identified himself with our sins so that we live forever. He bore our sins on the cross. And positionally, Christ is the living, we are the dead. But the moment we enter into union with Christ, this life, his life becomes our life, eternal life, and we are alive forevermore. And Elijah did this 3 times, and he prayed, O Lord, personal relationship, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. Now listen to how straight that is. The soul of the spirit left the body, he's asked.